chapter 5, verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. And we did cover that, did we not? And his reverence was... reverence.
Devotion.
Okay, devotion. We'll leave it at that. And we did cover that.
Yeah, so I got more life written in here.
Mm-hmm. So verse 8, someone.
Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered.
Yeah. And there's a play on words, obedience through what he suffered, or he learned through what he suffered. Learned is emathen, suffered is epathen. And Greek writers for centuries did a play on words between the two. You get a young guy on the job site, he's gonna emathen through his epathen. Just let him go. He'll emathen after he's epathened just a little bit. And obedience. He learned obedience. And obedience is to listen to the word of the person who is over you. And obedience for Jesus. Whose word was he listening to? Oh, now that we put it in those terms, listening to the word, listening to the word is kind of like faith. And the word of his Father, the word of God, the word that is the stuff of the life of God. So, but there is a contrast between, though being a son, he learned obedience. And that is striking because he is God. As God, is he obedient to the Father? The answer, as we learn in our creeds, is no. He is the equal of the Father. There is the perfect harmony within the Trinity. Equal to the Father is touching his Godhead. Less than the Father is touching his humanity. Although he is both God and man, he is one Christ. And that comes out of the Athanasian Creed. It is part of our confession of faith. It is, among all of the Protestant denominations, it is something that Lutherans hold, and we hold it steadfastly, and that makes us somewhat distinct. If you go through other branches of Protestantism, you will have something called subordinationism. And that's our word for it. Where it says there's a ranking in the Trinity, and God the Son is obedient to the Father as God. Something that in the subtleties of theology calls everything into question. So Jesus obeyed the Father as God. Does that mean that he was doing the act of salvation on his own initiative or not? Their answer would be no. Does that mean that when you learn everything that is in the heart of Jesus, you know the Father fully? And again, the answer would be no. Go so far as this phrase that I heard when I was young and growing up, and This phrase comes through, in part, Moody Bible Institute. No, you don't pray to Jesus. You pray to the Father in the name of Jesus.
But if you're an Episcopalian, you don't know.
Well, they're
he or she.
They're much further gone. But the point is, do you pray to Jesus?
I do. Yeah.
Absolutely. Because he's God.
Well, and Jesus told the people or disciples or whatever, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Yep. Yep. Yep.
So.
That would be in John chapter 14. I am the way and the truth and the life. And Philip says, show us the Father.
Yeah.
And Jesus says, Philip, have I been with you so long and you don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. That's not the identity of persons, but it is the unity within the Trinity. If you see Jesus, you see the Father. If you learn who Jesus is, you know the heart of the Father. There is no separation. So how then would he be obedient? That's like he doesn't really agree, but he's giving in. And yet as man, he prays, not my will, but yours be done. And so is he obedient as man? Is he obedient as God? No, he's in perfect agreement. You cannot put anything between the two of them. There's no separation in the unity of thought, purpose, desire, etc. In fact, we say in the Nicene Creed, of one substance with the Father. Yeah.
So, let me clarify this. They believe in the Trinity, the mm-hmm. Triune God.
Mm-hmm.
They believe, how come I've never heard this before, that they're right? So I guess, is the Holy Spirit below Jesus?
Yeah.
Who believes this?
Those who hold to subordinationism. And if you go around other Protestant Christianity, you will find a big strain of that running through. It is inconsistent as to who believes what. So it depends on who you're asking what answer you will get back. But there was a very clear teaching when I was growing up that said, no, you don't pray to Jesus. You pray to the Father in the name of Jesus or through Jesus. And, yeah, that was something that just didn't seem right, and so I remembered it.
I'll have to ask my best friend's mom, who's a Methodist pastor.
Mm-hmm.
We have interesting conversations.
Ask, you know, what exactly is subordinationism, and what do Methodists believe? You may get an answer.
She's retired now, and there's no Methodist church in Redmond, so she goes to... used to be
ENR,
but now it's...
UCC.
Yes.
Yep. And I know of that one.
Interesting.
Okay, but that's why it is so striking when verse 8 says, though being a son, he learned from that which he suffered obedience. So, Jesus has taken the step of being one of us so that he can walk the walk of faith and obedience. As God, does he need to walk by faith? No. There is a knowing and seeing and having the Word of God and the promises of God constantly there and something that you don't have to wait for, you see it. But as a human being, he steps down. And now he must walk the walk of faith. Now he must walk by faith and not by sight. Now he goes out early in the morning to a desolate place, and he prays. And the character of that is different. And now the verse from Isaiah comes in. Morning by morning he wakens me, he wakens my ear to hear. So that I may be able to strengthen the weary. He wakens my ear so that with an instructed tongue I am able to waken or strengthen the weary. So Jesus stands under the Word of God, receiving the Word of God and the promises of God, and that is his stance. He is one of us. He is true man, born of the Virgin Mary, and he is perfect in that walk as one of us. So being perfect in that walk as one of us, it is the perfected walk of faith, relying completely on the words and promises of God. And of course, that will be tested out. Give me an example of where it's tested out early in the ministry of Jesus, shortly after his baptism.
He's tempted in the wilderness.
Yeah. And the temptation in the wilderness is seize something. Make it visual. Don't just go by the words and promises of God and taking them by faith.
And if he had done that as man,
mm-hmm.
then we were lost.
Yeah.
I mean, 40 days.
Everything was on the table.
Yes.
But what's his response? All three times, and just did this yesterday with confirmation class. Read through Matthew 4, and you get to the spot and say, what's the next three words? It is written. And I go, woohoo! And then start reading on, and what's the next four words? Again, it is written. Woohoo! brings out the point. You know, he is taking his place under the Word of God. And when that Word of God says, you are not going to have the good things, instead you are going to carry the curse, then is tested out. Will you take it by faith? Will you stay with that Word of God? Because everything you see around that Word of God and what is happening to you is a curse. And how much of a curse? The full measure. So will you walk that by faith? Will you, again, the word for obedience here is upakoe, word for hearing in Greek is akouo, so upakoein, the hearing. Will you go by the hearing and giving obedience to what you have heard? And I toss into that mix another word, this one from the Hebrew, that means hear, as in hear, O Israel. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. And this is what the Hebrews were used to every Sabbath reciting, hear, O Israel. And now Luke, Paul, echoes of Peter, anticipation of John, writes to them, he learned obedience, and it's the word hearing is in that. So that's verse 8. We're just a couple more verses from having things get a little bit less concentrated So we're getting close there. But verse 9.
And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him.
Guess what the term for obey him is? Same basic word that has the word hearing in it. Hearing his words. Hearing with faith becomes the following. And then he is the source of salvation to all who hear with faith, resulting in obedience, following him. But the beginning of that verse, and being perfected. Okay. Really?
Mm-hmm.
What? No, that's
complete.
There are other things in here that I didn't cover. Oh, we did the olive branch wrapped around with wool last time. Okay. Voluntary submission. Oh, yeah. Reverent piety. Okay. There we are. Finally got caught up in my notes. And being perfected, brought to completion, being finished in
same
all that he is supposed to do and be.
Same word as it is finished.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
When Jesus said it is finished, mm-hmm. To telestai, telios.
So, in that perfection, completeness, total finishing of faith and obedience, absolute fulfillment of that, he becomes the source of salvation to all who believe him, who obey him, who hear his word. And
so when it says, and once made perfect,
mm-hmm.
he was always perfect, right? But the completion of it was
okay.
On the cross.
The Greek word here is being perfected.
Oh.
And it is the perfection of the life of faith. The total complete going all the way with faith. And you know, as we were talking about with the previous verse, faith will be tested. Obedience will be tested. And the testing, there was out in the wilderness being tempted, and he had to hold by faith and be obedient in that, hang on to the word of God and promises, and then the ultimate is when he is forsaken because of the sins of the whole world, which are not his own, but the command is that he should lay down his life for others' sins and suffer the punishment of being forsaken and separated from his Father, which is absolutely unthinkable for him who has been in total unity with the Father, one substance with the Father. To be forsaken is to be cut off from everything that he is. Will he be obedient in that? Will he continue to trust, to walk by faith as the curse of the law and judgment is poured out on him. And that's the amazing thing. That's why in John chapter 10, John reports Jesus saying, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again." Because in that moment, he is acting in absolute faith and absolute obedience to his Father, going to his death as the man of sin, the embodiment of all of the sin of the entire world from beginning to end. And he's taking that place. God the Father is saying of him, "Has there ever been such a one as this? Behold my son," Old Testament, "behold my servant." And Jesus is calling out in faith, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Not only calling out because of that reality, but also because of all that is later in the psalm. "In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." That's Psalm 22. Trusting that his Father had his back. Which, that's the perfection of faith. And it's the perfection of obedience. So he does this walk of faith. That walk of faith is the stuff of our salvation. What Jesus did in our place, holding to the Word of God in faith, is what brings humanity back into relationship with God. Now, if we hear that Word of God and we see that act of faith and obedience, and we say, because of that, oh, God loves me. And it changes everything in our knowledge of God, which it does. That's called conversion. But seeing that incredible act of love from God to us calls us into a new relationship. What we have done in that, what has happened in that by the working of the Holy Spirit, is that we have believed that word of God. That is, to hear the word of God in spite of everything that we see in our lives. So that, as our life goes along, and as finally we come to the end of our lives, there at the end of our lives, we're looking around and we're seeing our death. It's our ending, with all of the terrors that can come with that. And if we see in that moment again, hear in that moment again, the Word of God, in spite of everything we see, there's the Word of God. What we have done is we have followed the walk of Jesus to believe the Word of God in spite of everything that we see. That's what faith is. It's a simple definition. Taking that back into Genesis, Adam and Eve stand there. They've got a choice. The choice is believe the word of God. In spite of how sweet that fruit smells and shiny things offered by a snake face. that's my new way of saying it. Shiny things offered by snake face. Who gives all kinds of promises? And they don't see. They do not see that the behind the shiny glad words of the guy with the snake voice, they don't see that behind that is death. Because they can't see behind the words. But their choice in that is, will I believe God? Or will I pull back from believing him and not so much believe him, but hold it in the balance and then make a choice? In the pulling back, they have disconnected from the word of God. What we are given in Jesus is reconnecting with the word of God, being restored into that relationship with God where he speaks his word of blessing. And it is to be simply received by faith, because it's true. Anybody question whether it's true? And we'll say on that day, no, no more. No more doubt whether it's true. It's true. But Adam and Eve didn't see that. They didn't hold to that. And so what had to come along is the Christ to do that walk of faith, showing as our brother, not only showing the example, but let me go, showing the example of what it means to walk by faith, but also taking our sin. And the full consequences of our sin is eternal separation. Can he go into the separation and bring the hearing the word of God by faith into the separation? Because if he can bring the hearing the word of God by faith into the separation, well, that's where we are, in the separation. And he brings it into our separation from God, and now we have a word from God that calls us back into the relationship of God speaking his word of grace and promise and blessing, and us saying, oh, that's true. I know it's true because of Jesus. He brought it into my separation. So there it is. That's why Jesus is called in Hebrews chapter 12, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's where Paul, Luke, echoes of Peter, anticipation, John, where that's going. And it's an absolute marvelous thing. That's also why the letter to the Hebrews has chapter 11. Faith is, and then the whole chapter is the reciting of faith. Okay, so we got through one new verse. Being perfected, he became to all the ones obeying him the cause of eternal salvation, verse 10.
Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek.
And at that point, he's going to drop the discourse. After that verse. What? Why? He's just getting going, isn't he? But, okay. Designated by God. And
we don't know much about Melchizedek.
Yeah, we know the pattern that he appears on the scene and then disappears. No beginning, no end. King of Salem, King of Peace. He is king and priest, and Jesus is king and priest. There's a hint of the bringing together of the offices. What are the three offices?
Prophet, priest, king.
Prophet, priest, king. There are certain people that act as hinge points in the Bible that combine more than one office. Melchizedek is one of them. Samuel is another. Samuel is a prophet. He is also a priest, and he is an anointer of kings. So he becomes a hinge point. And then it moves on. David is a king who also is a prophet. He's a hinge point. And finally you get to Jesus, where everything comes together in him.
How about Enoch? He wasn't a priest, though.
Enoch's a mysterious figure. What can you say about him?
He walked with God. That's what you can say.
Yeah.
We don't know much else.
That's right.
He walked into heaven.
Yeah. So that is verse 10. Verse 11 of chapter 5.
About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing.
What?
Mine's
my
is slow to learn.
Slow to learn.
Okay, who is he?
Faster.
Who is he talking to?
Us.
No.
The Hebrews.
No.
This is the point where this is not a general to everybody. This is to a specific audience, and it is to the Hebrew Christians living in the Holy Land, in Jerusalem, around Israel of that day. And to review this, they have been put under pressure because those in the synagogue have apparently banned them from setting foot in the temple grounds. They have been banished. They have been excommunicated. And now the pressure is on them. All of your friends, your family, they're all disowning you. You go to the grocery store, they won't wait on you. And the pressure is there to do what? Very simply, to renounce Christ and to go back into the synagogue. The pressure is on them, and they've been feeling it for a while. They have, at this point, become wearied with this whole business and not sure, because when everybody is doing this to you, you're not even sure what your name is anymore. Mm-hmm. So they've become dull of hearing. They have not continued to push forward in their learning more about Christ, in their walk as Christians, in their zeal for reaching out with evangelism, because every time they open their mouth, somebody's shrieking that they are ruining everything.
Armageddon.
So verse 12.
In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food.
Yeah. So he's giving an illustration. Verse 13.
Oracles of God.
Verse 13.
For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child.
Mm-hmm. And it is Peter who talked about desire the word of God as nourishing milk. But you're expected to grow in faith, grow in your walk as a Christian, not to keep on being helpless and unable to. 14.
But solid food is for the mature, For those who have the powers of discernment, trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil.
Yeah. And that is experience in living as a Christian, to know how to distinguish what is good and bad in the Christian life. And good and evil, also good and evil. There's a double meaning to that. Before the child is old enough to choose the good and reject the evil, that doesn't just mean moral good and moral evil. It means it's a good thing to drink some milk as a child. It is a bad thing to put your hand on the stove. Okay? But there are a lot of things that are more subtle in the results of doing them. And that's how we hope our children learn to grow in knowing right and wrong, which is not only moral, it is practical. If you don't balance your checkbook, if you don't keep an account of what you spend on your debit card, you will find you have no money. We don't have to go into any more on that.
We still have checks left.
All of us know the story, right?
Mom and Dad aren't going to give you any either.
Surprise! Yes, but I can call the bank and they tell me how much I have. That's what I get all the time.
Yeah. So.
Surprise!
So, do you call the bank every day?
No, I get online.
No.
I got a little thing that says I must have money. I still have checks left.
Yeah, so
check. I thought you wanted money.
So we know the both and on this thing.
Yeah, we've been there.
Chapter 6, verse 1.
Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God.
Okay. And we're going to pull in verse 2 as well. So somebody verse 2.
And of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment.
Okay. There are, and why we pulled both of those in, is there are three couplets in there. The first couplet is in verse 1, the foundation of repentance from dead works and a faith toward God. And repentance from dead works is the turning away from them, and faith toward God is a turning toward God. Okay? That is the beginnings. Then in verse 2...
Yeah, it's the last two words rhyme. Ergo and theon.
Mm-hmm.
Ergon and theon.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
rhyming
very nice.
Couplets.
Okay, rhyming couplets.
And there's rhyming couplet on the next one, too. Three of them in a row. Chiron, Necron, and Ionon. Ionu. Well, that's not really, but...
Metanoias apo necron ergon, dead mm-hmm. works. Kai pisteos epi theon. So it's own.
Mm-hmm.
Repetition. It's always nice to know when somebody's getting into the rhythm and the poetry as they're doing these writings. And... the second couplet is instructions about washings and the laying on of hands.
And the resurrection.
What's that mean? No.
Judgment.
Washings and laying on of hands.
Mine says baptisms.
And washings probably is baptisms. Baptism. What's laying on of hands?
Healing. No?
Ordination?
Blessing. Yeah.
Oh. Because it's joined together with baptism as a couplet. So the first couplet is the interior, turning away, repentance from dead works, repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. That's the inner regeneration and coming to faith. The second couplet is apparently things that have to do with the beginnings of identifying as a Christian. Baptism and laying on of hands. And you want to know why identifying as a Christian includes laying on of hands. And apparently this is an indication that, you know, as the person was baptized to officially become a part of the congregation, there was also laying on of hands, prayer for blessings. Harkens back to when they brought the little children to Jesus and he put his hands on them and blessed them. That was a tradition. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, when you are baptized, you are also chrismated.
Oil.
They anoint with oil, lay hands on, and give a blessing, and now you are a member of the Christian Church, and then they begin to commune them.
As babies?
Yeah. So, in our practice of carrying out some of these things, we could call laying on of hands similar to confirmation. But in the East, it was dragged much earlier to be coupled with baptism. Still in our day, if somebody is coming to faith at the age of confirmation, they may be baptized on the day of their confirmation. That's a very common practice in those instances. So in one day, a person, and those churches that are Lutheran that practice this, seen it? Actually, I've seen it a year or two ago. Holy Saturday, the evening before Easter. A baptism, followed by a confirmation, followed by a receiving into communion, communicant membership, and First Communion. Yeah. And we celebrated with Kathleen. Yes, we did.
Our cousin Kathleen got confirmed.
That's right.
That night, and she's like older than him.
Confirmed and communed.
And communed.
And if she hadn't been baptized earlier, she would have.
Yeah.
On that day, but also.
But they did all their confirmation and all of that as part of their Easter vigil the night before Easter. So they had all their confirmation classes. And it's a big church. And
okay, so we have the coming to faith, the identifying as a Christian, being received into membership in the congregation, being one of us. And then the third couplet in here is things for the end. Resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And those are things also connected with when you are baptized into the Christian church in those days in that area. Paul reports this. Being baptized over the dead or among the dead. They would baptize at the catacombs or in the Christian cemeteries and say to the newly baptized, these are now your companions. These are those who you are, these are your brothers and sisters in the faith. And they have gone on to claim the reward, the eternal reward. Keep that in mind, because a few verses later, the writer of this letter is going to reference that.
Is this where the Oral Roberts people get laying on of hands, faith healing?
Probably James.
Passage.
Probably James, right?
Yeah, but James. And
anoint with oil and lay on hands.
Amateurs.
Really?
It's like having somebody work on your car that shouldn't have. It's like having her be your person to do the C-section. Oh, a scalpel! I always wanted to use a scalpel.
It cuts, right?
Bad idea.
All right, let's go.
I do see pictures of that. Because I have so many Facebook friends from all walks of life through the Down syndrome community.
Mm-hmm.
So I see pictures of so-and-so is laying in bed and the elders of the church came.
Mm-hmm.
I see
mm-hmm.
a lot of that kind of stuff.
And you're...
I'm like, what's that?
Prayer is good. Anointing with oil is medicinal. Now, oil and wine, pour it on the wound, as in the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, you have the elders over, do they pour oil and wine on the wound in these denominations? No. They slap it on your head and they speak gibberish. And you don't even know what they're praying. So,
are they speaking in tongues?
What is that?
It depends.
They speak in tongues.
It depends.
Oh, yeah. Well, we got.
But then there's...
Somebody did a study of those who were speaking in tongues, did a recording, analyzed the linguistic structure, found it to be non-existent, including the lady who claimed that she spoke in Chinese. So he took a recording and played it for Chinese people, and they laughed and laughed.
Kind of like that fake sign language, fake interpreter.
Yeah.
Kind of like the fake interpreter.
But...
But then they'll say, oh no, it's not Chinese, it's a heavenly language.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So we... Yeah, that's a great
fake
excuse.
Fake
news.
Fake news. But there is something to...
So it says, don't do it unless somebody
you.
Is to interpret. So you got angels coming to interpret?
Well, but James does say, if anyone is sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church. And
mm-hmm.
they will pray and lay hands. And,
okay.
You know, so...
Anointing with oil.
It still happens, and it's
mm-hmm.
not anti-scriptural. It's just
and
they take it a step beyond... Swinging the cloak and striking everybody, and they fall over dead. You know, fall over. And remember what's his name?
And the guy down in Southern Illinois that said we should give him money because he has healing hands.
Yeah, that guy.
That guy. Who also said when Jesus rose from the dead, he put aside his body and went back to being God.
Yeah, he did.
That was his Easter sermon one year.
There was a guy in Redbud who was not a pastor, and he was married to my mom's friend, and he said Jesus came and talked to him and told him what to say when he was high on marijuana.
Okay.
That was scary. And he said he could heal, and the reason he died of cancer, his wife told my mom, was because he took everybody else's sickness into him.
There's always a different wrinkle and an excuse. I jump ahead to verse 12 of chapter 6. So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators, mimickers, of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And this is a reference to Christians who have gone on. It's also a reference to those who are walking steadfastly, but it brings to mind, that's why you were baptized out of the cemetery. So you know whose grave you were baptized next to, because we can tell you all kinds of stories about their Christian faith. Interesting. Interesting practice.
I've never heard of that one.
Early church.
Early church.
Mm-hmm. They baptize Paul, in the catacombs, too.
Paul makes a reference. Otherwise, what will those do who are buried, who peer the dead? And the Mormons take this on behalf of the dead. Hupir over. Means over in the company of
Baptist
among. Took a while to figure out what that meant, but somebody did.
Many generations back.
Yeah.
Well, and when they were being persecuted, they met in the catacombs, and they baptized in the catacombs and did that. But even before that, they would have baptismal celebrations.
At the cemetery.
The cemetery.
Hey, where's the greatest place to do an Easter sunrise service? If your cemetery. Church owns a cemetery, yeah. At the cemetery.
Across the temple.
And you go, wow, that was Did meaningful.
She's looking at you incredulously.
They've been there.
Yeah,
but they're not there.
No.
Their bodies are. In anticipation of when Jesus comes back, what will happen?
It's too cold.
We'll be rising from the dead all over the place.
Depends on what time
Perfect
of year
people.
Easter is.
Okay.
Usually it's cold.
Yeah.
And they will be clothed. Because the book of Revelation tells us that, so don't worry.
It's not the zombies.
Chapter 6,
right.
Verse.
Need any Walking Dead.
Chapter 6, verse 3. We're going to push a bunch of these quickly. Verse 3.
And God permitting, we will do so.
Which is press on ahead and learn more. Okay? But then verse 4.
It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit.
He is establishing that he's talking about genuine, real Christians there. Been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit. Verse 5.
And have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come.
Truly Christians, right? Verse 6.
And who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace.
Okay. And remember the context of this letter. It is written to the Hebrew Christians who are in the Holy Land, who are being hammered by the unbelieving members of the synagogue, who are calling on them to renounce Jesus, not only renounce Jesus, but to recite with them the imprecations. Those in the synagogue by this point had begun to formulate a formal where we do the creed. They would also include imprecations, which were pronouncing curses on Jesus and on all who followed him.
The Antichrist.
Yeah, yeah. And that's what they were wanting the Christians to join them in doing, in going back to their Jewish roots. And not only that, but if you've done that, then what are you expected to do concerning your fellow Christians? Report them. Persecute them. Try and drag them away from Jesus.
Witchcraft.
No. No. Just simply... betray Christ and align yourself with the enemy.
You can't beat us, so just join us.
Persecuting
Christians. So.
And if anybody did that, actually did that, renouncing and cursing Christ and persecuting their former fellow Christians and trying to separate them from Christ. I'm actually delighted, Franz. Now, he has joined with me in the teaching about what is the sin against the Holy Spirit. And I've taught years.
Mortal one.
Yeah. It is the one you cannot repent from. But it is not to fall away from faith. It is not to fall into any of a variety of sins. It's not any of those. It's not even to fall away from Christianity and go chasing after, oh, be a Buddhist for a while. It's not that. What it is knowing who Jesus is, to then take sides against him and try and disconnect people from being Christians. And
Antichrist.
Mm-hmm. Page 292. I marked his statements that are absolutely to the point. Our Lord's words in Matthew 12 and Mark 3 refer to the blasphemy of the Pharisees who called the Spirit through whom Jesus performed his miracles of healing Beelzebub. And thus calumniated, spoke ill of, the Holy Spirit as the spirit of unrighteousness. They stigmatized the works of the Spirit in Jesus as works of the devil and did this knowingly and willfully in order to extinguish the acknowledgement of him among the people as the Son of David. It is a deliberate and knowing trying to separate others from salvation. That crosses the line. So the writer of the letter to the Hebrews is warning those who he is writing to. If you fall prey to this and walk away from Christ and then curse him and then persecute your former fellow Christians and try to drag them away from the faith in Jesus, and this is different from you fell prey to and you hung out with them for a while because you couldn't take the persecution for a while, but you actually aligned yourself as an enemy of Christ and sought to separate others from salvation, then you can't come back from that. And you know, he points out there are degrees of this. If you do it foolishly, when you don't really know the fullness of the blessing of Christ, that's different. If you do it foolishly because of weakness of the flesh, that's different. But if you truly renounce and curse Christ and try and separate others from salvation, there's no hope. So that's how serious it is that he's talking about. He'll give one illustration, verse 7.
Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God.
Yeah. And the Bible talks about the blessing of the land in its fruitfulness and for those who farm and till it. Verse 8.
But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed. And it, I can't read today. and its end is to be burned.
Okay. If receiving the same care, the same blessing, parable of the vineyard in Isaiah, I will sing a song of my beloved and his vineyard. And I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this. And what did it bring forth? Thorns and thistles. I planted good grapes. It brought forth rotten. What will I do to my vineyard? I will tear it down. I will break down the wall. I will open it up so that wild boars can trample it, etc., etc. There is
blessing seed. Hmm? Something like that.
Yes. But we need to go on for one more verse. Verse 9.
And though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation.
Okay. So we needed to get to that verse, right? Mm-hmm. Though we're speaking this, why is it we?
Paul, Luke.
Paul, Luke, Echoes of Peter, Anticipation of John. Okay. For though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved. And agape toi. That's the only use of that word in the letter to the Hebrews. Dearly loved of God. Oh, I need to...
I'm coming back here.
Yeah. But I need to touch base with Georgette sometime in the next week.
Okay.
In anticipation of the voters.
Okay. I will tell her that.
Yeah. Now, though we speak this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So he's saying, I gave you this warning. The reason why I gave you this warning is to spell out to you what could happen. Don't go there. But I don't believe that you will. So why'd you spell it out? Because you needed to hear the warning. Okay. Point taken. I'm going to read one more verse. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. Yeah. We'll pick up at that point next week.